You're preaching on Mark chapter 15.
Yeah.
Why? Why are you preaching on Mark chapter 15 for us?
Yeah, it's a great question. I think the cross changes so much about life. And so I've always thought about preaching not like you're a chef. Like, you don't have to make the meal. The meal's already been made and it's a wonderful meal. You're more of a waiter. You've just kind of got to bring it out and show what a beautiful thing is going on in Mark 15. And so that would be my hope today, that we can freshly look at Mark 15 and behold the God of the gospel. One of the greatest theologians in history, who has shaped a lot of how we would understand the Bible today, Martin Luther, he looked at just one verse in this text that we had so wonderfully read for us today, and he famously, after 2 days looking at this one verse, slammed his Bible shut and said, "God forsaking God, who can understand it?" And so we're in need of God's help as we look at these verses today. So would you pray with me? Our Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks, that you have spoken in your Son and in your Word. Please help us to see and behold Jesus today. Amen. Well, if you had all of the power of God at your disposal, if your deepest desire and your wildest dreams could come true in an instant, what is it that you would do? I want you to turn to the person next to you and discuss that question for the next 45 seconds. If you had all of the power of God at your disposal this morning, what is it that you would do? You've got 45 seconds. Go for it. Oh, we got the 10-second warning, 10-second warning. 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. I might draw our attention back together. This question was posed to university students on the campus of Melbourne. In the middle of the campus, in the section where everyone walks by, was placed a really large white board. And left on the board was these words: "If I were God, I'd dot, dot, dot." And so the students had the chance to come up to the board and write what they would do if they had all of the power of God. And I'm going to share with you four of the responses that were on that board. So the first response, some absolute genius has worked out that if he had all of the power of God, he would kill all magpies. Now, I don't know what your relationship with magpies is, but mine was awful. I was swooped as a kid, and if I was walking to the shops, I'd turn the other way if I saw a magpie. It even happened in class at Covenant a couple of weeks ago that a magpie flew into the classroom that I was teaching in, and then I hit the deck as quick as possible. The students and some of my colleagues have not let me forget that moment. And so this genius has worked out, if he has all of the power of God, magpies are done for. Some of the students in the room might be able to relate to the next one. Someone wrote on the board that they would get an A on their maths test this week. I think, really? You have all of the power of God. You know, you don't want to pass the university degree that you're doing anyway. You don't want to get the top mark overall. You don't want to get the job that you're doing the degree for anyway. No, no, no. This genius has worked out, if he's got all the power of God, he's getting an A this week. Someone else wrote that they would get a new iPhone and a classy girlfriend. He's clearly got his priorities sorted. Get the iPhone first and then a girlfriend. Not any sort of girlfriend, but a classy girlfriend. Now, I don't know what was going on the campus this week, what sort of lunchtime activities, but surprisingly, the most popular answer was that if these university students had the power of God, they would make it rain hot dogs. Thank goodness they're not running the universe. But friends, why are we thinking about this question? You see, Mark 15 shows us what Jesus does. It's such a massive moment in Mark's gospel, and more than that, in all of human history. Everything in Mark's gospel and in all of human history has been building to this moment. It is God's greatest intervention into our world. It's kind of like the Marvel movie Endgame. When I say Marvel movie Endgame, who knows what I'm talking about? A few people. That's great. So for those who don't know, the Marvel Cinematic Universe Stage 1, the Infinity Saga, I can't really keep up after that, but that was the first sort of 24 movies, I believe it was. And so we're introduced to the characters of Thor and Iron Man and Captain America. There was 23 movies in stage one. 47 hours and 51 minutes of captivating screen time. Billions and billions of dollars, countless fan theories, and everything has been building to this moment where all the individual movies that we've watched, all the superheroes team up together to come up against the big bad guy who's kind of been behind everything that's been going on, and everything in stage one was leading to this moment, to the end game. And friends, Mark has been leading to this in his account of the life of Jesus. You see, Mark has made it clear in his gospel that Jesus had all of the power of God at his disposal. Mark has shown us that Jesus has the power to cast out demons, that Jesus has the power to heal the sick, to let the blind see and the mute speak, that Jesus has the power to speak to the wind and to the waves, and that creation listens to him, that Jesus has the power to raise the dead. You see, for Jesus, this was not a hypothetical question. What would you do if you had all of the power of God at your disposal? And here it is. Here's the main point of this morning. With all of that power, what did he do? Friends, Jesus did this. He would be crucified for us as king. Painfully, shamefully, and willingly, he would suffer under the righteous wrath of God to bring sinners home. I'm going to say that again. Jesus would be crucified for us as king. Painfully, shamefully, and willingly, he would suffer under the righteous wrath of God to bring sinners home. So let's have a look at Mark 15 together. It would be helpful in these next couple of moments if you kept a Bible in front of you. I'm going to read verses 25 to 32 for us again. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." And those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Well, there's a couple of things to notice here. Did you notice the people who were passing by Jesus? They were throwing insults at him and mocking him. And they were shaking their heads. And if you caught it in what Isaac read for us earlier, that draws our attention back to Psalm 22 of an innocent sufferer. The other thing that I think is really helpful briefly to comment on here is that even the enemies of Jesus, right? At this point, the Romans and the Jews, the ones who have literally put him to crucifixion, they knew what power he claimed to have. The charge that was read against him was the King of the Jews. And the central way that they sought to mock him was to comment on the power that he claimed to have, and they think it was the evidence that he didn't have such power. They said, "You who would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down, save yourself." And of course, if we'd read Mark's gospel well, that's the very thing Jesus can't do if he's going to save others. He can't come down from the cross. He said in Mark chapter 8 that the Son of Man must suffer. In Mark chapter 10, that he will give his life as a ransom for many. But they just can't quite understand it, can they? This is made clear in verse 32. They say, "Let this Messiah, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. You see, they couldn't fathom that someone who actually had the power that Jesus claimed to have would stay there and would be on the cross. What a setting. What a dark setting. And in fact, Mark wants to draw our attention to this. Would you look down at verse 33 with me? It says, at noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. Can you imagine that? After our service finishes today and we walk outside and it is just complete and utter darkness. This is the Old Testament picture of the judgment of God, made really clear in the book of Amos that this is the day of the Lord. And I think also, darkness is quite a fitting context for a humanity who has rejected the light of the world. Now, if you've spent any time in Mark's Gospel, you would know if you've read the first 14 chapters that Mark's Gospel is full of Jesus interacting with people. He's talking and he's preaching and he's interacting with people. You probably can't see it from there, but I have one of these Bibles that has the words of Jesus in red. And so if you have one of these Bibles and you flick through the first 14 chapters, you'll just see lots of red across the pages. But when we get to chapter 15, Jesus is remarkably silent. He only has two lines. One at the very start, in response to Pontius Pilate, he says, "You have said so." And I think the reason that Mark does this, that there's this real contrast of the how much Jesus is speaking, is to really draw our attention to what he is going to say. Because I think that's the heart of what's going on in Mark chapter 15. So would you look down with me at verse 34? And at 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, for those of us who know anything about Roman crucifixion, we know at this point that Jesus had nails hammered through his hands, nails hammered through his feet. He had a crown of thorns upon his head, and his friends who had walked with him for the past 3 years have deserted him. And you'll notice what Jesus doesn't cry on the cross. He doesn't cry, my hands, my feet, or my friends," but he cries, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And it's hard to communicate the significance of this moment. If we look at what God the Father had said about his Son in the Gospel of Mark, as Jesus was baptized in chapter 1, the Father speaks from heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son, whom I love, in whom I am well pleased." In chapter 9, in the Transfiguration, we see this repeated. We see the Father speak and say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I delight. Listen to him." The Gospel of John makes it clear that the relationship between the Father and the Son is quite literally the foundation of our universe. That it is from their unity and glory together that the world was made. And Jesus' quotation of Psalm 22 draws us to the heart of what is going on. The reality that Jesus is experiencing is the complete abandonment of God and the judgment of God for sin. It falls on him. And some of us may be asked, well, why does this have to be the case? Was there any other way? And Jesus, in fact, asked this question in Mark chapter 14 in Gethsemane too. Well, let me tell you the story of the good police officer. So the good police officer was on shift and he was having a little bit of a break. And so he parked his car in the car park just over there. He was getting a coffee at the common grounds. And it was a school day, it was a weekday. And so one of the grandparents of the children at this school was walking down to come and visit their grandchild. And so she was walking across on her walker across the road here. And the police officer's watching this all. And then these four young men, fit, strong young men, they see the grandma walking across and they go and they see her purse and they beat her within an inch of her life and grab her purse. These young men proceed to walk past the common grounds and the police officer sees them and he stops them. He says, "Oi!" He says, "Did you mean to do that? Are you going to do that again?" And they say, "No, no, we promise we won't do it again." And the police officer says, "No worries, off you go." Is that really a good police officer? Absolutely not. He let evil go unpunished. Friends, God is a good judge, and he will not let evil go unpunished in his world. And for any of us who have experienced a deep sense of injustice, this is good news, that evil will not go unpunished. In one sense, it's really comforting, but in another sense, it's really confronting. Because the problem in the world is not just external. It's not just what other people have done, but it's what I have done. And so God will not let my sin go unpunished. And as Jesus is on the cross, he is bearing the full weight and the wrath of God, the separation from his Father for sin, past, present, and future. 2 Corinthians 5:21 puts it so beautifully when it says, "He made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God." But I do want to make one final point about what Jesus says here in verse 34. Because he's quoting Psalm 22 that was read for us this morning. Now, it's quite a common practice for someone to have in mind all of what the psalm communicates and is saying, even when you just state the first sentence. So I don't think that it was a singular choice on the Father's side to abandon his Son. But I think that it was a choice within the Trinity to experience the separation of sin, experience the separation from their unity and glory, so that sinners could be welcomed into God's family. Jesus was a master of the Old Testament, and he knew how that psalm finished as well. But the emphasis here is on the agony and the separation that he's experiencing. Well, let's press on and let's finish these verses in Mark. I'm going to read verses 37 to 39. "With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, 'Surely this man was the Son of God.'" And so as Jesus dies, the curtain of the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. And for many of us, we'll know that that draws us back to the picture of the tabernacle in Exodus and spelled out in Deuteronomy as well. That in the tabernacle, the most holy of holies, the place where only the highest of high priests could go, and they would enter once a year. And that sometimes they would often tie a strap around their ankle so that if they died in light of going into the Holy of Holies, that their body could be pulled out. It was a clear reminder of the separation of a holy and good and righteous God against a people who were not. And as Jesus dies, the temple is torn in two. And what this reminds us and what this shows us is that Jesus' death is sufficient. That through the death of Jesus, because Jesus was crucified for us as King, you and I can know the living God. That we can be welcomed into fellowship with him. Friends, this is the gospel. This is the life-changing good news about Jesus. In fact, Mark draws our attention to this. In the very first verse of Mark, he gives his thoughts about who Jesus is. He says, "This is the beginning of the gospel about the Messiah, the Son of God." And Mark kind of bookends his account here in chapter 15 as the centurion looks on all that has happened and he says, surely this man was the Son of God. Friends, this reminds us and this shows us of our greatest need. This is the lifeline thrown to humanity. And this quote from Don Carson puts it so beautifully. It says this: if God had perceived that our greatest need was an economic, he would have sent an economist. If he had perceived that our greatest need was entertainment, he would have sent us a comedian or an artist. If God had perceived that our greatest need was political stability, he would have sent us a politician. If he had perceived that our greatest need was health, he would have sent us a doctor. But he perceived that our greatest need involved our sin, our alienation from him, and our profound rebellion, our death. And he sent us a savior. Praise God, hey? This is the gospel, the life-changing good news about Jesus. So let's, in these next moments, think together about so what. What does that mean for us here in our context today? Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes I can get used to a good thing. I've had the privilege this year of living with four of my closest mates. It's been a great joy. There are many things that I love about the house. I love coming home and being able to share how my day was and hear about those guys and walk with them and do life with them. Or even if we're going out to the shops and saying, hey, do you want to come? It makes the experience a lot better. It's been a profound privilege. And I'm really conscious, actually, as I'm about to move to Sydney and our house is about to tragically break up, I'm really going to miss it. And I'm conscious that in between 2023 and 2024, for me, there was a whole lot of changes. I moved house, I moved church, my family moved to Sydney, and a whole bunch of other things that were going on. And I really spiraled in 2024. The first 6 months of 2024 for me were pretty terrible, and I spiraled massively. And I think part of that was because I didn't realize how meaningful and impactful the things that I had in place in 2023 were. Being able to see mum and dad, being able to do life with my mates. And the point of this is, sometimes we can get used to a good thing. You know, I've been a Christian since 2018, and I can see in my heart and in my life, sometimes I can lose my awe of the gospel. And so if we take anything from today, could we freshly marvel at the loving kindness of God revealed to us in Jesus? You know, in Revelation chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, as heaven is open and John gets an insight into what's going into heaven, all of heaven rejoices at what we've seen today. Let me read to you verses 11, 12 of Revelation 5. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They circled the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and in a loud voice they were saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. So friends, let us take some time today or in the coming week to just sit and stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, to say how marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. Secondly, can I say this? I think it is okay. In fact, it's more than okay. I want to say it's good for Christians to sit in darkness. Now, I don't have the privilege of knowing everyone in this room intimately, but it's safe to assume in a room the size of this one, that we will have all experienced to some degree evil in this world. And I wonder if many of us in this room have asked that question, where is God? And we saw it today in Psalm 22, verse 2. The psalmist said, my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. And we need to think about unanswered prayer. Because I think the most famous unanswered prayer is what Jesus prays in Gethsemane. He said, "Father, if there is another way, take this cup from me. But not my will, but yours be done." And what we've seen today is he took the cup. That was an unanswered prayer. And so what I want to say is, it's okay, in fact, it's good to sit in darkness and bring that to God. Psalm 22 and Jesus quoting of it on the cross is a gift given to us by God. And the cry of Jesus here ought to be the cry of the saints. As I said, I think conceptually, to a capacity, he has in mind the triumph to come of how Psalm 22 finishes. But the abandonment is his experience. And for some of us here, we don't have a time stamp on our exposure to darkness and the felt sense of abandonment. And for those of us who do feel abandoned by God, and for those of us who will in the future, hopefully what we can see today is some source of comfort. What we have seen today shows us that we are not ultimately abandoned. I love the way that Tim Keller put it. He says, if Jesus Christ didn't abandon you in his darkness, the ultimate darkness, why would he abandon you now in yours? Despite the feeling that we want to press into and acknowledge, Jesus has not and will not abandon us. And we're taken in Mark 15 from this setting of pitch black darkness and the judgment of God. And I want to show you just one verse in Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16, verse 2. Very early on the first day of the week, just after the sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb. We see the depth of darkness, but because of what Jesus has done, light is coming. And in the meantime, it is good and even godly to sit in darkness as we use those words of Psalm 22 and the words of Jesus to be our words. And finally, as we finish, can I just ask us this question? What do you expect for the Christian life? I hope you've picked up on this today, that Jesus suffers. He suffers immeasurable pain. And friends, it's him we're following. And if you're following someone, you need to know where they're going. And Jesus outlines where his life was heading today and he takes it on. It was Bonhoeffer who said that when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. And the way that we do that is going to look different for all of us in this room. For some of us who are uni students, or for those of us who are moving schools or moving cities next year, you might be tempted to go with the crowd, to fit in with what the people around you are doing. Friends, follow Jesus. Don't enjoy the fleeting pleasure of sin, but put it to death. And for all of us, let us not grow weary in our struggle against sin, to see the deceitfulness of riches as they are. Let us talk with one another. Let us confess to one another, and let us walk with one another as we follow our crucified King, living lives that put sin to death. Because as we do so, and as we do so together, it reminds us of the glory to come. The pattern of our Lord and the pattern for the Christian is from suffering to glory. And the beauty of what we've seen today is the God of the gospel, who comes to take on death and darkness, promises that he will take you with him to eternal glory. Praise God. How deep the Father's love for us. And we're going to sing about that together now.